Shifting gears this morning from the Old Testament to the New Testament. We spent 25, 26, I'm not sure, or so weeks in Numbers. And as is our pattern, once we spend time in the Old Testament, we always want to spend time in the New, and then back and forth again so that we're getting all that the Lord has spoken in both Testaments. And so today we're starting in the New Testament with the book of Hebrews. So if you have your Bible with you, as I hope you do, please open with me to Hebrews chapter 1. Just as a reminder, keep in mind that especially when we go from Old Testament narrative to New Testament letters or epistles, there's a shift that sort of needs to take place in your mind in the way that you read and the way that you try to understand what God is saying in His Word because of the way, the style in which God's Word is communicated. So in Old Testament narrative, the message tends to develop over longer stretches of material or paragraphs or chapters, sometimes chapters at a time, communicating one central or overriding thought. You can find many other things that support that idea, but it is much more deliberate and slow and expansive in some respects when you're reading Old Testament narrative. When you come to the New Testament, for lack of a better way to describe it, everything tends to be more densely packed together because of the fact that you're writing not a story, but you're writing in propositions or in statements of fact or truth. And so the way that you read is going to be slightly different. So if it takes you a week or two to sort of adjust to going from the Old Testament to the New Testament, believe me, you're not alone. This whole week, even though I felt like I had an understanding as to what this first passage of Hebrews has in mind, it just felt different than what we've been doing in Numbers because of the way that you have to approach it. So, enough of that though. Start with me in the very opening paragraph, the introduction to Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. Follow along with me as I read. God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the world. And He is the radiance of His glory and the exact representation of His nature, and upholds all things by the word of His power. When He had made purification of sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels as He has inherited a more excellent name than they. This is the word of the Lord. Would you bow with me in prayer? Father, we ask that by the power of Your Spirit who works in us and among us, that You would open our eyes to see something of the glory of Christ as a revelation from the Father. That You would help us to prize the position that we are in with so much given to us through the word of Your Son. May it move us to gratitude and to deeper and more sincere acts of worship. May it fortify us and hold us fast. We pray this in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen. I want to do something a little bit different to start. The passage that we're going to be in this morning is that opening paragraph of Hebrews. But to try to set the context or the frame for what's going on in Hebrews, I want to start actually at the very end of Hebrews. So turn to Hebrews chapter 13. The reason I want to do this is because I want to try to discern what Hebrews is about or why it's been written, so that might then give us a clear understanding or a better appreciation for even the verses that we just read in 1 through 4. So, Look with me, Hebrews 13, at verse 22. But I urge you, brothers, bear with this word of exhortation, for I have written to you briefly. Bear with this word of exhortation, for I have written to you briefly. This is what Hebrews is. Hebrews, according to the man who wrote it, is a word of exhortation. What is exhortation? What is its purpose? Exhortation probably has two parts to it, if we can sort of break it down this way. One, when we think of exhortation, we probably almost instinctively think in terms of encouragement. You exhort someone, you encourage them. And in some ways, we use those words synonymously. But I think if there is something a little bit different, something that distinguishes exhortation from encouragement, it's that with exhortation, you have not only encouragement, but you have a certain kind of urging that goes along with it. You don't just want to encourage people and sort of build them up, right? Make them steady, but you want to move them into a certain direction. There's a poking or a prodding that's going on here, right? So if you grew up and if you played sports and if you had to do conditioning in the summer or in the fall or something like that, exhortation is what your coach does as you're running and you feel like you are about to explode from the Columbus heat. Your coach, if he's a good one, exhorts you by saying things like, you can do this. You've got it. And he urges you by saying things like, keep your arms pumping. Keep moving. Don't listen to what your body tells you. Listen to what I'm telling you. To which you may say, oh, shut up. Right? But that's exhortation. Right? Exhortation is good. We all need it. Sometimes exhortation is easier to receive than others. Some words, depending on what the urging or the prodding is. Right? But that's what Hebrews is doing. It's exhorting the audience that is being addressed. The question then is, in what way or ways do these people need to be encouraged and urged? In what ways do they need to be exhorted? So we're still in chapter 13. Go to verses 12 through 14. We're sort of working backwards. Now, this will be more evident when we spend more time in Hebrews, but listen to what he says. Verse 12, therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate. So let us go out to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we do not have a lasting city, but we are seeking the city which is to come. I think, if I were to try to put this together, that Hebrews is exhortation addressing three primary ideas that run throughout this book. One is the idea of purification. In verse 12, Jesus also that he might sanctify the people through his blood. Purification from sin. There is something that's happening in Hebrews where the author over and over and over again says, if you don't have Jesus, you don't have an answer for your sin. He's reminding them of that. He's encouraging them to know that they do have an answer, they do have a solution for their sin, and to urge them not to leave Christ. So there's the issue of purification. There's also the issue of persecution. Jesus, that he might sanctify the people through his blood, verse 12, suffered outside the gate. So let us go out to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. Jesus suffered. He was persecuted. The way that he provided for your sin, the way that he provided purification, was through his own persecution. He suffered and died to win your pardon and your forgiveness. If you are following Jesus, you're going to encounter some form of persecution. He needs to exhort them. This is not strange. This is not weird. This is normal. And having said that, purification, persecution, and perseverance. So let us go to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. We're going somewhere. We're moving. We're striving, we're walking, we're running. But that place that we're moving to is not here. It's going to take some time. Here, we do not have a lasting city. For we are seeking, we're pursuing the city that is to come. That's Hebrews. I think Hebrews is writing to a group of Christians. The author is writing to a group of Christians who are either having a hard time dealing with their post-conversion sins. Well, when I came to Jesus, he paid for all of my sin in the past. What about my sin after I come to Jesus? How is that sin going to be dealt with? Or being entertained with the idea that having received something from Jesus, now I can manage the rest of my sin on my own. I'll keep myself pure. I'll make myself perfect. Hebrews is exhorting these Christians, do not think that you can find purification or perfection anywhere outside of Christ. You better find him and cling to him. He's writing to people who are growing tired and weary of the pressures of this life, particularly as it pertains to the sacrifices that they have to make because of their faith. As we'll see later in the book, there are ways in which these people are suffering because of the fact that they are identified with Christ and the people of Christ. And the temptation is to say, this just isn't worth it. I thought this life was going to be much better, much more enjoyable, much more joyful. And Hebrews wants to say, oh, there is deep joy to be found in Christ, even in the midst of your affliction and sorrow. Do not trade the joys and the eternal rewards of Christ for fleeting, momentary pleasure in sin and with the world. Don't do that. It's not worth it. Right? That's the exhortation. An exhortation to persevering says, if you endure, if you make it to the end, you will be rewarded. It will be worth it at the end of the day. That's Hebrews. So having said that, go back to Hebrews chapter 1. Here's what I find interesting. I find it interesting the way that this letter opens. If what we've just said or described is in some way representative of what is going on for these Christians, that they're wrestling with the idea of finding purification, perfection in their battle against sin. Do I truly have that with Christ? Can I find it on my own? Is there someone else or some other system that offers me what Christ says that he can give me? And can I find that purification and perfection in an easier way, in a cheaper way, that doesn't cost me as much? I don't like persecution. Is this Christian life worth it? It seems long and hard on Monday morning and Tuesday and Wednesday and Thursday. These are people who are wondering if they're doing the right thing, if they've thrown in with the winning side. They're growing tired and weary of the hardships of the Christian life. They're wavering in their commitment to Christ. And if that's the kind of people that you're writing to, people who are genuinely Christian, how do you start your letter to them? Do you see what Hebrews does? Hebrews starts by saying, in all of your struggles, in all of your questions, in all of your wavering and wondering, your temptation to bail out, remember, God has spoken. God has spoken. The implication seems to be, God has spoken in such a way that whatever it is that you're encountering or experiencing has, in some shape or form, already been addressed and answered in the word that God gives to his people. And you, above all people, as we'll see in Hebrews, have the better, best word of all. So the first paragraph, the introduction to Hebrews, wants to persuade us, wants to ground us in the idea that God has spoken through his Son. That's your foundation, that's your security, that's what's going to hold you. God has spoken through his Son. And there are two ways then, as you look through the first four verses, probably two ways we could say, in which the author sort of fleshes this idea out about God speaking through his Son, who this Son is. One, the Son is the definitive Word. That's the first two verses. The Son, whom God has spoken through, is the definitive Word. And number two, this Son is not only the definitive Word, but he's also the divine ruler. God has spoken through his Son, who is himself the definitive Word and the divine ruler. Look at the first two verses. The Son as the definitive Word. Notice the contrast that Hebrews is making in the opening. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son. So you say, the Son is the definitive Word? Does that mean that the Son is the only Word? Well, not in a sense. In a sense, God has always been speaking. Right? When the Bible opens up in Genesis 1, there is God. He just is. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. How did he create? Not a trick question. He speaks. He spoke, and all that was came into existence. And then he speaks to his image bearers, to Adam and Eve, be fruitful and multiply, have dominion, rule. He speaks to them again in Genesis 3 when he announces judgment and punishment for their sin. And all through the rest of the Old Testament, you find God speaking again and again and again to his people. He speaks to Abraham. He speaks to Isaac. He speaks to Jacob. He speaks through Moses. He speaks through Joshua. He speaks through David, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel. You get the idea? But in all of these things, one of the things that you start to recognize is you start to get the sense that as you're following this storyline that's ordered on God's Word, that it's sort of like he speaks here, and then he speaks here, and this sort of builds on this. And then over here, he speaks, and that builds on that, right? These pieces are being put together. There are a lot of moving parts that are going on. A lot of different times, a lot of different eras, a lot of different people and spokesmen that God is using to speak, and you're trying to take all these pieces. This is one of the challenges of the Old Testament. You're trying to take all these pieces and fit them together in a way that is clear and understandable. He did this probably over a period of 1,000 years. Get just a rough estimate, probably more than that. But we'll just say for a nice round number, 1,000 years represented in the Old Testament of God speaking here and there and here through this person and that person. But do you recognize that when God is speaking that way in a lot of different parts, through a lot of different people, through a lot of different methods, dreams and visions and audible voice and stuff like that, you never reach a point at which you can say, oh, now I've got it. You never get to the point where you say, now it all makes sense. Not if you're just reading in the Old Testament. God has been speaking over and over and over again, but in installments, in pieces that have to be fit together and made sense out of, but always in a sense that you always seem to know and understand, we're still not really there to the completed message. There's still more to come. What will it be? To which Hebrews says, but now that day is here. Now, in the Son, God has spoken a definitive word. There is no more to be added to what the Son has done in His words and in His work. Now, if you look at the Son, you can say, it all makes sense. I see it now. All of these pieces, all of these loose threads, all find their way to the Son. That's what ties it all together. It's Him. All of these commands, all of these teachings, I don't have to wonder, do I need to live like I'm in the wilderness or like I'm in the land? Do I need to live like I'm in the promised land or in a foreign land, right? Now I live in Christ. It's all summed up in Him. Not only that, He becomes the interpretive key. In the light of the Son, you look back on the Old Testament, you say, oh, now I see. Now I know and understand what it is that the Lord was doing. Now I know where all of this is moving to. And as such, He becomes the answer to everything. Do you see what a gift it is for us to live on this side of the cross and resurrection and ascension? That we would be able to say that we know what God has in mind, that we know what God's purpose is for me, for you, for us together, that we don't have to wonder anymore. We don't have to search. We don't have to try to crack a code. It's been given to us in His Son. Why is this important for the people that are receiving this letter for the first time? I think it's important because, and we know this, right, even in our own Christian life, we know that when we face difficulties in the Christian life, when we have questions, or when we are rocked with uncertainty or doubt or fear, right, we always want the solution. We want the answer to the problem. And what Hebrews is saying is, it doesn't matter what the problem is or what the challenge is. It doesn't matter where you are. The answer is always the same. It's Christ. He is the final, definitive word to which no other word can compare. And because He is the last final climactic word, the perfect revelation of the Father to us. Ultimately, it's the Son to whom we all have to answer. I wonder if you are perhaps not a part of the Christian faith, you don't yet know Christ as Lord and Savior, or you have not yet come to grips with who He is. I wonder how this falls on your ears. What you hear or what you think when you hear someone say that now, in this day, because the Son has come to us, everything has to be answered through Him. If you're sort of on the outside looking in, or you might be somewhat hesitant or skeptic because of these obstacles that you find to the faith, or let me talk to Edgewood people. If you are in friendships or relationships, whether in the workplace or in home or something like that, with people who themselves are skeptics or wrestling with what it is that we have in the Word, understand that there is value, I'm not denying this, in wrestling with questions that pertain to things like creation. How did God make the world? Did He speak it into existence? What about evolution? Were these literal 24-hour days that He used to make the world, or was it something different? When the flood comes in Genesis 6 through 9, are we supposed to understand that as a universal flood or as a local flood? What do we do about the problem of evil? Theodicy is the nerd word. Right? How do you answer for the fact that there is an all-wise, all-powerful God, and yet there's evil in the world? How do you account for discrepancies, what appear to be discrepancies in the historical record with biblical history? Right? If you're a skeptic, or you're someone who's on the outside, or you're someone who's wrestling with this, could I suggest to you that maybe one of the best things for you to do, and Christian, maybe one of the best things that you can encourage your friends to do who are wrestling with the faith, is not to start with Genesis, but to start with Jesus. Because the truth of the matter is, even if you get your doctrine of creation right, but you don't have Jesus, you have nothing. Even if you can reconcile biblical history with the archaeological record and with secular historians, even if you can provide an answer, a philosophically satisfying answer for the problem of evil in the world, but you don't have an answer for Christ, you've missed it all. All of that only has meaning and significance in the Son, whom the Father sent so that we could know Him. Christian, is this the way that you think through your life? That is to say, when you find yourself wrestling and battling with sin, let's say legitimate conviction and guilt over sin, or when you find that you're being ostracized, perhaps because of your religion or your faith, or that you've been passed over for that promotion, or you wonder if all of this is really worth it, all of the struggle and all the hard, is your default response to say, what has God spoken? What has He said? How do I see life in the light of the Son of God. Because the danger is that if you are not continually grounding yourself in the word that God has spoken through His Son, you will at times, perhaps imperceptibly, find yourself buying into the philosophies and the thoughts and the spirit of the age. Those things may be satisfying for a time. They're always going to end up bankrupt. Always. So no matter where it is that you are in the Christian life, the fact of the matter remains the same. In your search for meaning, in your search for significance, in the struggles that you have to make sense out of the mess and the muck and the mire of life, or in your desire to be encouraged or provoked to continue to move on in the Christian life, a Christian always has to go back to what has been revealed in Christ. Why is the Son this definitive word? What makes Him so special that He, above all other people, ought to be listened to at all costs? Look with me at verses 3 and 4. Actually, start with me in the middle of verse 2. That might be better. After saying that in these last days He has spoken to us in His Son, then notice the way that the Son is described. He is the heir of all things, through whom also He made the world. He is the radiance of His glory and the exact representation of His nature, and He upholds all things by the word of His power. When He made purification of sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels, as He has inherited a more excellent name than they. In a word, what makes this word different is that it is the word of and from and through the divine ruler, the divine King. So look with you. So the Son is Himself God. How do you know that in Hebrews 1? Well, you know it because some of the things that are said about the Son are said over and over again about God through the Scriptures, and it leads you to the conclusion this Son must Himself also be God. So at the end of verse 2, we're told that it's through the Son that God made the world. Through the Son, the world was made. John 1 talks about this. Colossians 1 talks about this. All things existing because of Him that is the Son. Paul has a mind-melting sort of expression to get this idea across in 1 Corinthians 8. You don't need to turn there right now. Paul says, for us, there is one God, the Father, from whom all things exist, and we exist for Him. And one Lord, through whom all things exist, and we exist through Him. Did you catch that? All things are from the Father and also through the Son. There is not one thing that has been made that you can say the Father or God did that you can't also say the Son did that. If God is creator and the Son is said to create, then the Son Himself, it seems, must be God. Further, he goes a little bit further down in the description here. Not only is he the one through whom he made the world, but he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature. What does that mean? He is the radiance of his glory. What is God's glory? When you see God's glory, what is it that you're seeing? Right? I understand these are hard concepts, and no one wants to answer this question out loud. You're seeing something. You're seeing light, brightness, something like that. The sun is the radiance of his glory. The light that radiates, he's that. He's the radiating light. Falls like a dud, right? Here, listen. This is the way that people wrestled with this idea of trying to communicate the idea that the sun is the radiance of his glory. Starting with the idea of light. Brightness can't be separated from light. Where there is light, there is radiance, and where there is radiance, there is also light. But the light is in the radiance, and the radiance in the light. Clear it up? Or, some hundreds of years later, that was someone in the 400s roundabout trying to make sense of this. Some 300 or 400 years later, another analogy was used. It's like fire. Fire gives light. Light is in fire. You never have fire without light, and you never have light without fire. Yes? That's the radiance of his glory. You never have the glory of the Father without in some way having the glory of the Son. You never have creation going on without the Father and the Son both creating. You never have the glory of God without the glory of the Father and the glory of the Son. And he goes on, this Son is the one who upholds all things by the word of his power. Which is a beautiful compliment. Not only is the Son the one who causes all things to exist, he's also the one who keeps all things existing. Right? But it's even better than that. Better than that. He upholds. Some of your Bibles probably say something like, he sustains. He upholds or he sustains. But the picture that's used here is not just simply the idea, the Greek story. Who is Atlas who holds the world? Is it? Yes? Yeah, Atlas who holds the world, right? He's bending out and he's holding the weight of the world. That's not the complete picture of what's being described here. It's he holds the world, but he holds it, he bears it, he carries it. The idea is not merely that he keeps things existing, although he does, but that in keeping it existing, he is also moving it to its appointed end. He carries the universe to its goal, to its purpose. He does that. Moses never did anything like that. David never did anything like that. No person has ever said to be creator. No one has ever said to share in like, similar, identical fashion the glory of God. No one has said to uphold the world by the power of his word such that he carries it to its designed, determined end. No one does that but the Son. Why would you not listen to him? If that's who he is, why would you not listen to him? Why would you not look to him? He's the divine ruler. He's divine. He's God. He is also the ruler. He is the exalted king. Look with me. Look with me at the latter half, the second half of verse 3 into verse 4. When he made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels, having become as much better than the angels, as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. He sat at the right hand of the majesty on high. Well, isn't that, of course, where you would expect to find God, seated with God? Where else is he going to be? But here's the mystery and here's the wonder in it. Do you notice that the being seated, seated at the right hand of the majesty on high, so the Son has a position of power and honor and authority, unlike anyone else. That happens after he makes purification for sin. It happens because he becomes better than the angels. God becomes better? God doesn't become anything. He just is. What is going on here? What's going on here is the mystery of the incarnation. Remaining what he was, that is, eternally divine, he became what he was not. He became a man. And what does he do in becoming a man, in taking human nature on? He makes purification for sin. He suffers and dies. He's persecuted. He endures the cross for the joy set before him, and he enters into his glory. Glory at the right hand of the majesty on high. He became like us so that we could become like him. Glorified and exalted in the Son. But wrapped up in this is the idea that the reason that he is highly exalted is because he has finished the work that the Father gave him to do. He won his victory. He ran his race. He did it to the end. And for this group of Christians who are growing weary and tired, what they need to hear is, not only do you have a God who is infinitely wise, knows all the mysteries of the universe, is so far beyond your comprehension that you cannot begin to get the measure and the worth of God. Not only is God transcendent and beyond you, he also understands you perfectly, because he himself has suffered. He himself has been tempted. He himself has had to endure. He himself has had to turn and to ask, what has God spoken? I will obey. Having run his race, he is rewarded for his victory. We, having run our race, following the path that he lays out for us, will be rewarded for running our race. Christian, why would you go anywhere else but to Christ? At the very least, why would you not start there? If this is who the Son is for you and to you. You going to go find another book to read? I got nothing against books. We give books away here all the time. Books are good. You got to find another author. You got to find another book to ground you, to secure you, to solidify your commitment. You got to find another podcast. You got to find another guru. You got to find another formula, another fad. Why would you not just come back and say, God has spoken through His Son, and all that I need is to be found in Christ? Let me say, just as one concluding word, as we get ready to finish our time today in the Scriptures, let me also encourage you to take note of this. Do you notice that the way that Hebrews begins is, dare we say it, very doctrinal and theological? Some would say it's not very practical at all. And yet, knowing that there are practical needs that must be addressed on the part of these Christians, where does Hebrews start? It starts making sure that you are rooted and grounded in the truth. It starts with doctrine and theology, so that you have something to build on as you go. People don't buy the line, that things like doctrine and theology are not where real life is to be found, that it's not helpful, that it's not meaningful. Just give me what's practical, give me what works. That's nonsense. There is nothing better that God can give to His people, whether in the high times or the low times, than a clearer view of Himself. And that is our foundation and hope for everything in life. Would you bow with me in prayer? Father, thank You that You have not left us to our own devices to wander and grope aimlessly in the dark, to find answers, to find light, to find direction and meaning in life, but that You have revealed all of this to us through Your Word and preeminently in the Word of Your Son. Would You give us a firm confidence and assurance that all that we need for life and godliness is to be found in the gift of Your Son to us, that our lives will be shaped by Christ, that we would come to be shaped to look more and more like our Savior. We thank You for Your kindness to us. We thank You for the reminders that we have in Your Word that bring us back to that first preeminent and final word. Hold us, we ask, in Jesus' name.